On? Okay. Well, hello. It's good to see y'all again. It's a pleasure to be with you again this week. I've been looking forward to this. And so this week, our study is on the covenants, God's covenants. The doctrine of the covenant, I believe, is one of the most important in the whole Bible, because what the covenants are is the unfolding of God's plan and purpose, of God's revelation throughout time. There's a very, very real sense in which this Bible is nothing but a book of covenants. It's God's revelation to men, structured in covenants. And so this year at Youth Camp, we will be studying covenant theology. I want to read you a few quotes by some historical figures on the covenant. Charles Spurgeon said, "The doctrine of the covenants is the key to theology." New Testament scholar O. Palmer Robertson said, "The covenant idea provides the key to understanding the unity and diversity found in Scripture. It is the divine initiatives represented in the covenants of Scripture that structure biblical history." Jeff Thomas, a Baptist preacher in Wales, says, "A grasp of covenant theology is indispensable to knowing such essential themes as the Christian and the law of God, baptism, the relationship of the old covenant with the new, our relationship with Adam and with Christ, the dynamics of the history of redemption, the light cast on the Bible by archaeology and ancient Near East treaties, the ordinances, the evangelism of children, confessions of faith, the rise of denominations within Protestantism, and even the ministries of John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon cannot be appreciated without a grasp of the momentum of covenant theology." So this is a huge topic. It's vast and expansive. And if you understand this framework of the covenants, a lot of other things come together. And so if you think of the covenants of the Bible, you should think of them very much like a skeletal structure. That if you understand the covenants of Scripture, then you understand the bones on which all the rest of the meat of everything in the Bible hangs. And of course, Christ is the center of the covenants. It all drives us to the Lord Jesus Himself. Charles Spurgeon also said this, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and grace. May God grant us now the power to instruct and you the grace to receive instruction on this vital subject." And so first, let's begin with what is a covenant? What does the word covenant mean? Well, first I want to start with what a covenant is not. A covenant is not the same thing as a business contract. In a business contract, you don't have to have any personal knowledge of someone. I have a contract with my cell phone company. I don't know the people personally, but we have a legal arrangement where they have promised certain things to me and I promise certain things to them, and there's no personal knowledge of the parties inside that contract. So it's not a business contract, but what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise within a personal relationship of some kind. Very often in the Bible, a covenant is a promise from or to a friend or relative. It is a sworn oath, a loving commitment from someone you already have a relationship with. So first consider one-sided covenants. Some covenants are one-sided. Let's say I make a promise to my friend that I'm going to do something for my friend. Now all the work is on my side. I promise my friend I'm going to do something. He just has to sit back and let me do it. I'm the one who performs the promise. I could promise anything, but let's say I promise to fix his fence. That's a covenant. I'm going to fix your fence. I've made a commitment. I've made a promise. I'm going to do it. We're friends. Notice this. From his perspective, the covenant looks like pure grace. I'm doing all the work. He receives all the benefit. His fence gets fixed in the covenant. My friend doesn't have to do a thing. He just agrees to let me do it all for him. But from my perspective, the perspective of the one who makes the promise, that covenant looks like work. It looks like a lot of work. I have to fix my friend's fence in order to keep the covenant. Some covenants between God and men are like that. They are pure promises. For example, when God promised Noah that he would never flood the world again, that was a covenant of pure promise. All the work was on God's side. None of the work was on man's side. It didn't depend on what men did whatsoever. That covenant depended entirely on what God had promised to do. Another example of a one-sided covenant in the Bible is a last will and testament. We have this outside of the Bible as well. But in a testament, one person makes a promise to others and says, "When I die, I will give you certain things. You will inherit certain things when I die." The only work involved there is death. Someone dies, and when that person dies, someone else is a beneficiary of the estate. And so a testament is a specific kind of covenant. All testaments are covenants, but not all covenants are testaments. The eternal covenant of redemption, which we'll discuss in the next time, is a covenant to Christ, but a testament to us. And so to Christ, it's a covenant. To us, it is a testament. Christ had to die, and we get everything that belongs to Jesus. And so we've seen that some covenants are one-sided. There's just one promise made from one party to another party, and one person does all the work in that covenant. But some covenants are two-sided, where both people make promises. Think of a marriage covenant. In a marriage covenant, you have two people who love each other. They're already committed to each other personally. They're friends, and they have a relationship. But both people make promises to one another, and they work hard to keep their promises to one another. The husband promises to be a faithful husband. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like he promises to love, to protect, to provide for, to lead, to die daily for his wife. Now, that promise from the husband to the wife looks like pure grace. The wife is benefiting there 100% from the promises that the husband makes to her. But a marriage covenant is not a one-sided covenant, because a wife also makes promises to her husband. The wife promises to be a faithful wife, to love, to respect, to follow, to respond to the leadership of her husband. Her promise looks like grace to her husband. It looks like work for the wife. And so if you're the one making the promise, you're the one who has to do work. And if you're the one receiving the promise, you get grace from the work of the one who promises to you. And so covenants between human beings are usually like that, that there are two sets of promises, two sets of commitments, two sets of work to perform. Among human beings, sometimes a promise between two people, a covenant between two people, are between two equals, two equal parties, like a marriage covenant, or like a covenant of friendship between David and Jonathan. In covenants between equals, both sides have to accept the terms of the covenant. They both make promises, and they both receive the terms of the covenant. But sometimes two-sided covenants are between a superior and an inferior, and so they're not equal at all. They're in no way on the same footing. There's a superior party and there's an inferior party. And these covenants are unilaterally imposed by the superior party. In other words, you don't get a choice whether to accept the covenant or not. The superior simply comes to the inferior and says, "Here is my covenant and here are the terms of the covenant, and you must accept this covenant or you face a penalty." For example, in the ancient Near East, great kings, or suzerains is what they were called, would invade some land and would conquer this land. and the lords of that land, or the vassals in that land, would be told by the conquering king, here's who I am. I'm a great king. I've done good to you. I've not slaughtered you completely. I promise that I will take care of you. I promise that I will give you what you need. I'll promise protection to you. But here's what you have to do. And then he lists requirements of them. You must pay taxes. When we go to war, you're going to send your men off to war with me, and so on. And if you don't submit to the terms of this covenant, I'm going to slaughter you completely. And so you see, this is a unilaterally imposed covenant. This is similar. This is the kind of covenant that we see on Mount Sinai between God and the people of Israel. God did not give Israel a choice in whether or not to accept the covenant. He just imposed it. Here is my covenant to you. And what does he say at the beginning of the Ten Commandments? What's the first of the Ten Commandments? It's arguable, but it's possible that the first of the 10 words is simply just, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. And so God announces his goodness and his grace, that he is the sovereign over his people, and then he begins to make commandments of them. There's one more kind of two-sided covenant, and this is very important. This kind of covenant is only made between God and man. It's a saving kind of covenant. This is a covenant where God promises to do everything. And one of the things he promises to do is to make you keep your promises. He promises to save all of the elect. He promises to justify the elect. He promises to sanctify the elect. And this saving promise is certain. It's unbreakable. It's inviolable. And it's fundamentally unconditional. But in order to be saved, you have to believe for justification. There's something you have to do. You must believe to be justified. You must obey God in order to be sanctified. That's your work. You have to do it. That's your part in the covenant. But in this covenant, God promises to give you what he requires. You have to believe to be justified, but God gives you faith for justification. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God promises to write the law on your heart. You must keep his commandments, but he promises to work within you so that you do keep his commandments. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And so we have a part to play. We really have to believe to be justified. And we really have to obey God in order to be sanctified. That's our part. And yet God, the covenant God, not only says you must do this, but he promises a blessing if you do it, and he promises to ensure that you keep the requirements that are on your part in the covenant. And the way that all this comes to us is through the work of Jesus, through his historical life, death, and resurrection, which purchases the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, some people have said that this is really still only a one-sided covenant. God does it all. It's really a covenant of pure promise, and that it's all true from God's perspective. But we must also understand that God's promise and this covenant produces actions in us so that we do something in the covenant as well. And so this is the one way of salvation since the fall of Adam. This one way of grace that God saves sinners. And it's by what he requires of us in the covenant and by what he meets in us by way of promise. And so that's what a covenant is. It's basically a promise. And this promise can be one-sided or two-sided. It can be between equals. It can be between superiors and inferiors. But the one consistent thing about all covenants is that they all involve promises. And so with that introduction, I want us to just look at the first covenant found in the Bible. And this is the covenant of works. And we must understand the covenant of works to understand the gospel. The two main covenants in Scripture are the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption. These two are the law and the gospel proper. And so it's critical that we get this. And so if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. beginning in verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx and stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a covenant God. That you're a God who not only makes promises, but who keeps every promise that he makes. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who is a self-disclosing God, that you don't leave us guessing or wondering about who you are, but that you have told us plainly in your word, and then finally in your word, who is made flesh, who dwelt among us, who lived in perfect obedience to your law, who died a substitutionary death in our place, that if we look unto him in faith, cling to him trustingly, that we will be declared righteous and that his spirit will be deposited within us to change us more and more into his likeness as we increase in obedience to your good and holy law. We pray that you'd help us to understand this first covenant that's revealed in the Bible so that we can more clearly understand the work of Christ in history. It's in his good and holy name we ask this. Amen. The Bible refers to this first covenant arrangement, or this first arrangement in the garden, as a covenant. Now, we read that text, and you'll notice the word covenant never actually appeared in the chapter. But Hosea 6:7 calls this a covenant. It says, "Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." And so, the Israelites later in history broke covenant with God, and they broke covenant with God like Adam broke covenant with God. And I want us to think about the framework for this covenant. First, you have God's kindness. What does God give to Adam? Every good thing. He first forms the land for Adam. He forms the world and creates a wonderful, lush garden with every good thing, with good food to eat. And he forms man. And he forms this man and he places this man in the garden. And then he gives him a wife. He forms a wife for this man because the man is lonely. And he gives him a wife for a companion and a helper. And so the first part of the covenant of works is God's kindness. That God is unconditionally kind to Adam. And so the basis of the covenant of works is God's goodness and God's kindness. But the second part of the covenant, this covenant that we see in the garden, is law. God commands Adam to keep his law. And God's laws are the terms of Adam's relationship to God. And so here you have unconditional kindness that God displays to Adam. And then the second part of this garden covenant is commandment, that God makes stipulations. He imposes laws upon Adam. And then there's a third part of this covenant. Third, God makes promises. And he promises on the one hand blessing for obedience, and on the other hand, cursing for disobedience. God promises Adam death if you disobey my command. But later we'll see that he promised Adam eternal life if Adam were to keep God's law. Now there's a debate about what to call this covenant. We know it's a covenant. It has all the elements of a covenant. It has commands. It has promises. And some just want to call this the Adamic covenant because Adam was the other party in the covenant. You have God and you have Adam. They want to call it the Adamic covenant. Or some want to call it just the Edenic covenant. Some want to call it a covenant of creation because of God's kindness in the covenant. Because God created this world and he created the garden and God was kind, so we should just call it the covenant of creation. Some want to call it a covenant of works because of the conditions in the covenant, because of the commandments, the law that's in the covenant. And some want to call it a covenant of life because of the promise of the covenant. But traditionally, this is called the covenant of works. And so that's what we're going to call it. This covenant is rooted in God's kindness for sure. But the law of God is the central feature of the covenant of works. Adam had to keep the law perfectly in order to remain in good relationship with God. And so here's the question. What is the law that God gave to Adam? What commandment did God give to Adam? And I want to submit to you that the Bible teaches that the law that God gave to Adam was not only the law that says don't eat of this tree, but he also gave Adam the law of the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God that was written in Adam's heart. Turn with me, if you will. You can hold your place in Genesis, but flip over to Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And so the Gentiles, who were never given the law of God in the form of tablets, have the law of God written on their hearts. Well, where did that come from? They are descendants of Adam. They have the nature that Adam had. And so the law of God that the Gentiles have written on their hearts comes down from Adam. And we see that more clearly taught in Romans 5. Flip over a couple more chapters to Romans 5 and look with me there in verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. This says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," so we're talking about Adam, "sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." Sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So this is where there is no law, there is no sin. The law had not yet been given on Sinai in tablets. And yet, what it says in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. What this is saying is that even though the law of God had not yet been given in terms of its formal sense, on tablets the law of God was written on the hearts of men. That's the only way to explain that men were sinners. Because without a law, there is no sin. The law of God had to have been written on the heart, or there would be no sin. And so Adam had the law of God written on his heart, just as all lost people today have God's law written on their consciences. Think of all the sins that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He broke the first and second commandments. These are, you shall have no other gods before me, and no idols. Adam ate from the tree because he desired to be a god. What was a lie that Satan spoke to Adam? If you eat of this, you'll be like God. And he desired to be like God. He made a god out of himself. He idolized the false promise of the devil. He broke the third commandment, which says, you shall not take or carry God's name in vain. Adam profaned God's name and reputation when he ate of the tree. Adam was created in God's image. He carried God's name with him. And when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he regarded God's name as though it was weightless. There's no weightiness to his name. So he broke the third commandment. He also broke the fourth commandment, which says, 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now, whether Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil on a work day or on the Sabbath day, he violated the fourth command. If it was a work day, Adam was being idle and distracted by pursuing something he shouldn't have been pursuing. He should have been working in the garden. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing if it was a work day. If this was a Sabbath day, Adam was not resting by faith in God. He was not worshiping God as God requires, but was pursuing false worship. He broke the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and mother. This is about obeying authorities. And who was Adam's father? It was God. And God disobeyed, or rather, Adam disobeyed his father's commandment. He broke the sixth commandment. Do not murder. Adam stood there and watched as Eve murdered herself. And then he murdered himself. He broke the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. Instead of defending and leading and protecting his wife, he and his wife both pursued satisfaction in an idol. This violates the positive aspect of the seventh commandment, which is about marriage as it should be. He broke the eighth commandment, do not steal. God did not give the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam. Adam and Eve stole this fruit from God. He broke the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. Adam's silence during Satan's temptation was deceptive to Eve. He stood there and watched as Eve ate this silently and deceptively. Adam refused to tell the truth to Eve in the moment that she needed to hear it the most. So he violated the positive aspect of this commandment. He broke the 10th commandment. Do not covet. Adam was not grateful for the garden. God had given Adam everything. God had given Adam himself and walked with Adam. But Adam, instead of being content with what God had given him and with God himself, Adam coveted godhood for himself. And so Adam did not act like a creature subject to God, but he wanted to be God. And so Adam broke each of the Ten Commandments when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And so Adam, in breaking this one command that God gave, this positive law, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he broke the entire Ten Commandments. And so we see that the law that God gave to Adam was not just the law about the tree. The law that God gave to Adam was the whole Ten Commandments. We see this in another place. Flip over to Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. What law did God give to Adam? Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 help us in this regard. Here Paul says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice the words, the law. When the law appears in Romans, it's talking about the Ten Commandments. We see this throughout the book of Romans. And what did the law fail? When did the law fail? Well, the first time the law failed was in the garden, when Adam failed to keep the law. The second time the law failed was when it was republished in the Mosaic Covenant, and the Jews proudly tried to keep it for their own salvation. Romans 5, verses 18 to 21 shows that the first time the law failed was in the garden. Look at that with me. Romans 5, 18 to 21. And here we have a contrast between Adam and Christ, and disobedience and obedience. But verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's Adam, one sin, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that's Christ's righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. That is, all men in Christ. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so here we have that the law is what Adam broke. And the law that he broke was the total law of God. And so this is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so the first thing to know about the Garden Covenant is that God gave Adam the Ten Commandments there. And this was not cruel. God gave the law to Adam for his good, to show Adam the way of continuing in fellowship with God. The law was a guide to Adam, to show him the way of blessing. It was not a cruelty of God to give Adam this law. But the law had a promise and a curse. And so we've seen already in the structure of the covenant of works that we have God's kindness, his unconditional goodness and kindness and benevolence to Adam. Then we have that God gave this law to Adam for Adam's good, to show Adam how to continue walking faithfully in God's grace and to continue to walk in fellowship with God there in the garden. But God attached promises to this law. And there was a promise of blessing for obedience to the law, and there was a promise of cursing for disobedience to the law. And so first, let's think about the promise of blessing that God made to Adam for keeping the law. In Genesis 3:22, we read this. Flip back there with me, if you will. Genesis 3:22. And this says, now lest he, that's speaking of Adam, now lest he, Adam, reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so what did the tree of life represent? It did not represent merely life. It represented eternal life, living forever. And so the promise of this Adamic covenant, or this covenant of works, was eternal life. Had Adam perfectly kept the law of God in the garden, Adam would have earned eternal life. Listen to the words of Matthew 19, verses 16 to 19. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? What must you do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And so how do you enter life? He says, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus starts to list some of the 10. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus tells a rich young ruler that if you want to inherit eternal life, what you have to do is to keep the whole law of God perfectly. That is the foundation of eternal life. The problem is that after the fall, of course, that is impossible. That because of sin, no one can keep the law of God perfectly. But what about before the fall? Before the fall, was it possible to keep the law perfectly? Indeed, it was. There was nothing inherently wrong with Adam. When God created Adam and he stood back and he looked at what he had made, he said it was all very good. There was no flaw in creation. Creation, Adam included, was good and upright. And so we know that there was nothing stopping Adam in Adam's own nature from keeping the law for eternal life. Other places in the Bible teach us that if a person keeps God's commandments, that the reward is life. Listen to Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So if you do the commandments of God, you shall live by the commandments of God. Romans 7:10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So the commandment itself promises life. Romans 10:5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. So if you keep the commandments perfectly, the reward promised by the law of God is eternal life. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 say, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. So the Bible is full of this teaching that if you keep the law of God perfectly, then the reward God promises is eternal life. But in order for Adam to have kept the law of God perfectly, he had to be tested. He had to be tested at all points in order to keep the law of God perfectly. And tests give us an opportunity to keep God's law when we might choose to sin instead. And you know this. You might say that right now, sitting here at youth camp, you're not stealing. You aren't. You're sitting there, you're taking notes, you're listening to me, and you're certainly not stealing. And yet, are you keeping the command not to steal? Well, in one sense, you are. But you're also not tested. Your heart and your bodies don't have opportunities to steal right now. But let's change the scenario. Let's put you in a place where you could steal. Let's say you're at work or you're at a store and the cash register drawer is open. And there's money in it, and you could take it. And there's no one there, and there's no cameras around, and you could get away with this and just take money out of the drawer. Now that's a temptation. You have an opportunity to steal. Now are you going to steal or not? That's why testing is necessary to keeping the whole law of God. Christ was tempted or tested in all points and yet was without sin. He had an opportunity to sin in every way and yet was without sin. Adam had to be tested in order to actually obey the whole law perfectly, to show whether or not he would actually obey the commandment. And Adam failed the test. But if Adam had passed the test in the garden, then Adam would have kept the whole law. He had an opportunity to break the law or keep the law, and if he had taken the opportunity to keep the law, then God would have been pleased with Adam, and God would have rewarded Adam with eternal life. Adam then, after keeping the law perfectly through testing, Adam would have been justified. God would have declared him not guilty, righteous. He would have granted him a right and a title to eternal life. He would have been sealed as a son of God. He was a natural son of God already. But Adam, had he kept the law of God perfectly, he would have been sealed as a son who cannot lose his sonship. He would have been elevated to heavenly reward and life, even on earth. As we consider Adam's temptation, let's take a moment to think about some of the ways in which Satan may tempt you. Maybe there are times when you're tempted to disobey your parents. You have an opportunity to break their commandments toward you. You're tempted to grumble against them. When you're tempted, you should remember this, that the law of God requires perfect obedience. The law of God is not flexible. God does not wink at sin. Even the slightest sin against his holy law is a terrible offense to his holy character. Sin is ugly to him. Maybe you're tempted to lust. You have an opportunity to break the seventh commandment, to look at things you shouldn't look at, to think about things that you should not think about. Maybe you're tempted to allow yourself to fantasize about someone. The first step in dealing with yourself is to remember that if you sin, your sin is a terrible offense against God, and that the law of God is inflexible, that God requires perfect obedience in his law. Or maybe you live in fear that others won't accept you or treat you the way you want them to treat you. You long for the praise and the acceptance of friends over Christ. And that's covetousness, which breaks the 10th commandment. Maybe you're tempted to covet the affections and acceptance of your peers. You want them to think well of you. You want them to love you, and you want them to accept you. And there's nothing wrong with wanting love and acceptance in itself, but you may be tempted to do whatever it takes to get their acceptance and their love, to change the way you speak to win their favor, to change the way you dress, maybe even to change the things that you value. Or you may want their affection and acceptance more than Christ's affection and acceptance. Sorry. That wasn't mine. Oh, okay. That's okay. It's all good. It's all right. That's okay. And so you fear not being loved by others. You know, one of the things about fear is that fear is always connected to an idol. What do you fear? What are you afraid of? Wherever your fears are, your idols are very nearby. Remember that your sin of covetousness is a terrible offense to God. Any covetousness at all falls far short of the obedience that God requires. Think of God's law and of his perfect expectations when you're tempted to sin. Remember that God hates with an infinite fury and hatred even the smallest, slightest sin in your heart. And God's perfect requirement, though, remembering this law of God that's revealed first here in the covenant of works, is not sufficient motive. In fact, it's a completely inadequate motive by itself to help you to overcome sin. All it does is expose your sin and exposes your distance from God and how terribly you offend him. The strongest motive to overcoming temptation is to think of Jesus, who overcame sin by perfectly keeping the law of God. Jesus did what Adam didn't do. Jesus kept the law that Adam failed to keep, and Jesus earned the blessing that Adam didn't earn, and he paid the penalty that Adam could never pay in himself. Jesus had every opportunity to disobey his parents, but he never did. He perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father, which is why we can have salvation and eternal life in Christ forever. Jesus perfectly obeyed his sinful and mistaken earthly parents. And when we think about Christ's goodness if we trust him and love him and are loyal to him, then we won't disobey our parents. Jesus had every opportunity to lust after women, but he never did it. Women surrounded him. They washed his feet. They hung on his every word. He was there alone with the woman at the well while his disciples were gone. And this woman was a loose woman. But he didn't take advantage of her. Instead, he told her the gospel. And he called her to faith. If you trust Christ and you love Christ and you admire Christ for his perfect law-keeping, and you rest in his law-keeping and not in your own, you're freely forgiven. You're justified, robed in his righteousness, covered in his blood. And if you look to him and you love him, you delight in who he is, you will become like him. You will keep his commandments out of gratitude and joy. Jesus also had every opportunity to covet the approval and the affections of others, but he never did. The crowds were ready to make Jesus king right then. They were ready to pour out their love to Christ if Jesus would only do what they wanted, if Jesus would only disobey the commandments of his Father. But Jesus didn't do this. Instead, he perfectly kept God's commands and didn't do whatever it took to win the affections of others. And in keeping the commands of God perfectly in your place and dying to pay the penalty that your sins deserve, you can have life in him if you trust him. And we're not talking about a past trust here. This isn't, of course, something that happens once in your life. This is something you must continue to set your mind upon Christ, believing in him daily, allowing the law of God to do its work in your heart to expose your sins and your idols and the ways in which you've broken God's commandments, and looking unto Jesus, loving him, and keeping his commandments. Adam failed to perfectly keep God's law. Jesus succeeded at perfectly keeping God's law, even in the face of temptation. And if we love Jesus, we will want to become like him. And so the covenant of works we see has three parts. We have God's free kindness, unconditional kindness to Adam. We have God's law toward Adam, the Ten Commandments that God gave to Adam. And then we have the promise of life for obedience and the curse for disobedience. But the covenant of works, we've already seen, promises life for obedience. Let's now focus on and think about the curse. The covenant of works promises death to those who break God's law. Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now this is not just a promise of physical death. It's also a promise of spiritual death. Adam had a soul, even in the garden. His body died, something had to be done with his soul. And his soul deserved death as much as his body. And so he deserved eternal death, even from the garden. Romans 5:16 says, "The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." So Adam's sin brought condemnation, which is a sentence of a judge that you deserve. The penalty of the law and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And death entered into the world as a result of Adam's sin. Look at Genesis 5 with me. Flip back. Genesis 5. Beginning in verse 5. So God says that you will die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 5 says, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So God kept his promise. The rest of this chapter exists in the Bible, partly, probably mainly, to show that God kept his promise in all subsequent generations. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 850 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And so here we have in the Bible a record of death after death after death that God is keeping his promise to bring about death to sinners. And so Adam's sin not only affected Adam, but all who descended from Adam by natural generation. And this is because Adam was a public person. He was a federal head, a covenant head. And the Bible teaches two things about how we inherit sin from Adam in the covenant of works. Because remember, Adam's sin affects all the rest of us, and there are two ways in which it affects all the rest of us. First, it teaches that we inherit guilt from Adam. This is called the imputation of Adam's sin. God credits Adam's sin to our account if we're in him. God looks at Adam's sin and he punishes us. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. How are we made righteous by Christ's obedience? How are we made righteous by Christ's obedience? We're made righteous by imputation. And that is that God looks at all that Jesus did, and he treats us like Jesus deserves to be treated if we're believers. But the reverse is also true in Adam, that if you're descended from Adam just by natural generation, you're not born into Christ, that God looks at Adam's first sin and he treats you like Adam deserved to be treated. That you're condemned and guilty because of Adam's sin, just like if you're in Christ, you're justified and treated as righteous, even though you're not righteous. Some people feel like that's not fair. I feel like that's unjust. How can God treat us like sinners on the basis of another man's sin? But if you object to that, you also have to object to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So first of all, we inherit sin from Adam by imputation. Secondly, we actually inherit a sinful nature from Adam. Our sinful natures are inclined to sin. We desire to sin from the heart. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So from the very beginning, from birth, from conception, Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies." Ephesians 2:3 says, "We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And so we're born naturally into Adam, who is our representative head, and we are condemned on the basis of his first sin. And then on the basis of that condemnation, God curses with a sinful nature that actually progresses in sin. That's the covenant of works. Now, this is exactly parallel to what happens in Christ. That if you're born into Adam, but then born into Christ, then God credits the righteousness of Jesus to you. And on that basis, he blesses you with a new nature that actually grows in obedience and godliness. This is justification and sanctification. I want to close tonight by leaving you with some points of application. First, if you're a believer, think about what God has saved you from and rejoice. The covenant of works requires perfect obedience for acceptance before God. One single sin against this covenant earns eternal condemnation. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, eternal death. Hell is more horrible than any of us can possibly imagine. It is endless torment. But instead of turning you over to death and torment, if you're a believer, then God has given you eternal life in Christ. You have so much to be thankful for. You have so much to rejoice in. You can thank God that he has not condemned you in Adam, but that you are justified in Christ. You can thank God that he has not cursed you, but has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Thank God that he has not disowned you, but that he has called you his children. The slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Thank God that he has not turned you over to your sinful nature, but he's given you his spirit to dwell within you, to make you holy, to comfort you, to enable you to keep God's commandments. Thank God that he will not let you fall away like he let Adam fall away in the garden, that he will preserve you in faith so that you'll persevere to the end. And so if you are a believer today, progressing in godliness, you can look at the covenant of works and be reminded of all that you have to be thankful for. And the one you have to be thankful for the most is Jesus, because he perfectly kept the law in your place. He paid the penalty that you deserve. He earned the blessing of life that you could never earn, and he gives himself to you freely. And looking to him, you have every reason to be grateful. Second, if you doubt your salvation, then realize that there is no hope for you in the covenant of works. You might be tempted to overcome your doubts by working harder. And I know Christians are obedient. They have fruit that comes from their faith. And so if I want to be sure of my salvation, then I need to produce more obedience, and so I'm going to work harder. That is not the way of faith. There is no grace or hope in the covenant of works. There is no way you can do enough to win eternal life through this covenant. And so if you doubt your salvation, look unto Jesus. Trust in Christ. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Cling to Christ. And he keeps the covenant of works for you. He calls you right now, come away from your works. Don't try to gain assurance of your salvation on the basis of your works. Trust in Jesus. Your assurance in salvation is founded in Jesus and his person and in his work. And that is, he is who wins acceptance before God for you. Third, if you're a believer but you're lazy and you're comfortable in your faith, and you're kind of just coasting in your faith. You believe, but your faith is weak. The covenant of works reminds you what God requires. Use the law of God to find sin in your life. Evaluate your life against the standard of the Ten Commandments and consider the first commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." What are your idols? As you're coasting, what do you want in this world and in your life? What is your heart hungering for? You know what an idol is? An idol is taking any good thing that God has made and turning it into a best thing. It's taking something that could be used for the glory of God and making it the end of your worship. Idolatry treats created things like a divine thing. Are you turning good things in your life into ultimate things? Maybe you idolize what others think of you. Maybe you idolize relationships. Maybe you idolize rest or music or television or video games or the internet. Maybe you idolize power and control. You may think that you can control others by how you speak to them or the way you treat them, and that maybe if you speak to them and treat them in certain ways, they won't hurt you. Idolatry is a mother sin because it leads to all kinds of other sins. You will lie for your idol. You'll steal for your idol. You might sin sexually against your future spouse for an idol. You may dishonor your parents for an idol. You may break the Sabbath for an idol. What are your sins? In what ways are you breaking the Ten Commandments? And after considering your sins, think about what your sins deserve and take them to Christ. Trust in Jesus to justify you. Trust in Jesus to keep God's law in your place. Trust Jesus to pay the penalty that your lawlessness deserves. Trust that on the basis of Christ's blood and righteousness, God accepts you freely and fully. And if you're trusting in Jesus to forgive you of your sins, then you must believe that he accepts you. And believe that he accepts you because he says so in his word. And coming to Christ, you know what he expects of you. You don't have to wait for a mystical revelation or impressions. What he expects of you is what he has revealed in his law. He expects you to become like Christ, to become like him. And the law of God is the guide. And so fourth, if you are an unbeliever, then dwell on the covenant of works, because this is your covenant. The only way for you to be accepted in your covenant is by perfect obedience. Are you perfectly obedient? You're not. You're guilty because of Adam's first sin, and you're guilty because of your own sins, and you will die in the covenant of works unless you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Come to Christ and live. Jesus will receive you if you come to him in faith. He turns away none who look to him. He's a good Savior. He's a good and a gracious Savior who keeps all of his promises. Tonight we've looked at the covenant of works, and this is in many ways a terrifying covenant because of the outcome, because of the severity of the law. Tomorrow we will look at the covenant of redemption and how the Lord Jesus has perfectly kept all the terms of this covenant and how this is the source and the foundation of all the grace toward those who belong to him. Let's close this evening with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are so good, that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you keep your promises both to curse the wicked and to bless those who are righteous in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is a good Savior, and that he died on the cross that we could be saved from our sins. Help us, Lord. Help any here tonight, Father, who does not yet know him, to look unto him. And pray, Father, that you would comfort those who are in distress, comfort those who are suffering in various ways. I pray, Lord, that you would expose hidden faults, presumptuous sins, that you would root out sin within hearts, and that they would be driven unto Christ, and that the sins would be mortified by the grace of Jesus poured out in their hearts because of his work on the cross. Father, I pray for these young people, that you'd strengthen them in faith, and that you would be glorified in their lives. In Jesus' holy name, amen.